Because at this moment when they're with him, they don't realize what's happening. They don't get the intensity of the situation. But Jesus knew that a time will come in the future when they actually will look back. And they will look back at this time and they will say, hey, you know what? I remember that night when he did this, and I remember the night when he said that. And I remember the last night when we ate together and so on. I'm sorry, this is... And primarily, what he's trying to do is he's trying to teach them one last lesson. And you would think, what would be that last lesson that Jesus would try to teach his disciples before he goes? And Jesus knows, he knows very well that this is going to be the lesson that they have to carry with them all throughout their Christian lives. And it's the lesson that we have to carry with us all throughout our Christian lives. It's not something that we should take lightly. In fact, the way the Apostle Peter and Paul deals with it down the track, as we're going to see now today, is that they deal with it as if it's an extreme lesson. You must learn this lesson. You cannot run away from this lesson. And so Jesus decides, you know what, I'm not going to teach them and give them a story. Sorry, this is my fault. It's just not sitting well for some reason. And I think I know why. But never mind. So Jesus said, look, I'm going to have to teach them this, and I really don't want to just tell them a story, like a parable. I want to actually live out that parable. You know, a parable is a story that reflects a teaching. He says, you know what, I don't want to just tell them the story. I'm going to live it out. I'm going to actually demonstrate that. And so he does this. He does this most amazing thing. So let's look at what he does. And it leads to, the thing that he does, it actually leads to this statement that he makes at the end where he says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must also love one another. I don't remember where I put the, sorry. I'm still in a different space altogether. Is the clicker, the clicker there? Yes, can I please have it? I do apologize, I'm so messy today. I couldn't even sleep well last night, so. Yeah. So anyway, coming back to this. This is very important, more important than everything else. He decides that he will teach them, and he gives them this command. He says, a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So the teaching is culminating in that statement. So he's going to set a teaching that ends with that statement. What is the statement? The statement is, when anyone sees you, when you are together with one another, when people see you, the badge that you will be wearing that demonstrates that you are my disciples is not the way you carry your Bible to church. It's not the way you teach from the Bible. It's not the way you play wonderful music or you speak in tongues or prophesy or the many people you bring to Christ. It's not even the way you resurrect someone from the dead. It's not even the way you pray. All these are important. But the badge I want you to wear so that others will recognize that you are my disciples is that you love one another. Think about that for a moment. And he says, I give you this as a new commandment. So there were two other commandments already given in the Old Testament, which Jesus spoke about when he spoke to that young leader who came to ask him what is the greatest commandment. And he told, you know, this is the greatest commandment. So he already spoken about these things, the two commandments. Do you know the greatest two commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. It comes from Deuteronomy 6:4. And then the other commandment, love your neighbor as you love yourself, which is Leviticus 19. He says, to this, I will add another commandment. And that is to love one another. Now, some people confuse this with love your neighbor. Love your neighbor is completely different. Love your neighbor is loving your community, loving the people around you, loving your work people in your workplaces, loving the people in your city, and so on. That's love your neighbor. Love one another is loving people in the church. Now, I'm going to make some very important statements here today and very extreme. So forgive me if some of these jar you. I've spoken to a lot of people who tell me things like, oh, you know, I don't need to go to church. I stay at home and I worship God. And I can watch things on TV, I can watch this live stream. I don't need to connect with church. And, you know, I'm obeying God. I love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my might. And I'm looking after my neighbor. You don't know. During the week, I do all these various ministries in the community. I care for people here. I care. And I say, great. I'm glad you're practicing two of the three commandments. But you cannot practice the third commandment unless you are rubbing shoulders with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Does that make any sense? This was set up. Do you know that this setting now at the moment that we are here together is the setting of heaven? This is a glimpse of what heaven is going to look like. That's why Jesus said we have to love one another. This is the glimpse of what heaven is going to look like. Not when we worship God, which is also going to be in heaven. Not so much when we care for the community and we express the goodness of God, which is what God's intention for earth. But the glimpse of heaven is when brothers and sisters come together and together we worship God, not individually, but together. You know, the Apostle John saw multitudes of people coming before the throne of grace. Multitudes. Together we worship God. So, Jesus is teaching this lesson, and he's teaching the lesson not to the Israelites outside, not to the people in the community, not to those who he has somehow healed. No, he's not teaching that. He's teaching that to his group of 12, the ones whom he drew close to him and the ones whom he loved. He chose them. He lived with them. He gave himself to them. He taught them the deepest secrets of heaven. He revealed to them things that men had not seen, you know, like the transfiguration. He revealed to them things that men have never seen in their lives. Things like walking on water. The 12, they saw things that they couldn't even express some of the things that they saw. And he knew that the Father had handed this 12 to him. And he's going to purchase this as his first prize. Going to the cross that day, that night, or the next day, sorry, was the fact that he was going to purchase these 12 as his first prize. These were the closest to him, his best friends. And so he thought, you know what? The lesson is best left with them. And so he teaches them this lesson, and it's the most incredible teaching that the Bible has. For me, I think I read this and I go like, whoa. And you're going to see how I feel or my thoughts about this lesson. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. So he's well aware what was happening. The disciples had no idea, but he was well aware. Having loved his own, these are his own. Okay, so the people whom he drew near to him, who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now that's a very profound statement John is making. He loved them to the end. And I'll tell you why in a minute. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas. So you got this contrast between Jesus in showing total love for the people around him, and then you got Judas who's showing love only for himself. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Think about that for a moment. As I said, let the Bible speak to you today. Think about that for a moment. Okay, let the Bible read you. Jesus had all things under his power. You know that sun that's shining out there? The sun shines because Jesus says, shine. That kind of power. You know the stars that are hanging out in the universe? That stars? You know the breath that you're taking now? It's just because Jesus allows you to do that. That kind of power. Extreme power. You're not talking about power where you've got some power, like, you know, the Prime Minister of Australia or, you know, maybe Joe Biden or whatever, some power. You're talking about extreme, all things. And that he had come from God and is returning to God. Two things. He had all power. And now, John says, let me just tell you who it is that we are talking about. We're talking about his identity. He came from God. He's going back to God. This is God himself. See, John sees this back. He looks back at this story. He looks back at this moment. And he's writing this in. And he says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under him. John did not know at that time when he was set with Jesus and had that meal. But now he knows, later down the track, as he writes the gospel, he knows that Jesus has got all authority and that he was God. John is convinced that he came from God and is going back to God. And so he uses this word, so, which means the statements are related to the next action. The authority of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus is associated to the next action that he is about to do. In fact, if you read the Greek text, it goes like this. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and he had come from God and was returning to God. He got up. The word so is missing. He got up. There's a link between that authority and this divinity, and then the link is connected to what he's about to do. It seems as if this is what he's reflecting. This is what authority in heaven looks like. This is what divinity in heaven looks like. And let me show you, demonstrate that on earth. What did he do? He didn't do some magic trick. He did something wonderful. He got up from the meal, took out his outer clothing, wrapped the towel around his waist, and after that he poured water on a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. All authority, all divinity, takes the lowest space in a household. In a household, there is a hierarchy. There's the boss, the father, whoever, the person, and then the wife, and then the children, and then there's a hierarchy of servants, and then a hierarchy of slaves, and then you've got this lowest of all slave who is given the job that when the master comes back, the slave will take off the master's sandals after the master has walked in the dust, and the slave will actually wash the master's feet before that master goes into the house. Now, this slave was the lowest of all the servants. So the head of the servant who was the head of the household will never touch the master's feet. If the master came and the head of the household was there, he would actually call for that servant who said, well, where's so-and-so, the slave that, you know, who's supposed to do this job, because this is too menial for me. The disciples would have never thought of washing each other's feet, because that would have been a power play. If I'm going to have to wash your feet, then you will have to sit down. You will look down at me, and I will have to look up to you. And so to do that, hello, that is going to be a power play here, and you are actually going to be put up higher than me. And the disciples would never have thought, these are disciples who asked Jesus, who's going to sit on the left and the right? He's going to, you know, who's more powerful? Who do you love more? John even wrote into the gospel that he was loved more than others. So they had this power play among themselves. So who is this? What is God doing? God there goes zoom there to demonstrate something. You think about it, right? Years come and go, and the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul are just sitting down and they're talking to each other, or Peter and John are talking, and John says, you remember that night? My God, my Savior, my Lord, the one who is heaven's divine darling, got down on his knees and took the lowest space to wash my feet. Now, I want you to let three things sink in, because Jesus, John puts this statement, he says, Jesus loved them to the very end. Three things to sink in. Firstly, whose feet are he washing? He's washing the feet of the disciples. Peter, who is going to deny him. The other 11 who are going to disappear. And Judas. Judas has not left the room yet. He is going to wash Judas's feet, who's going to betray him. He loved them to the very end. Now, Jesus could have gone, Judas, you out. You know, I'm not washing your feet. Peter, okay, maybe. The rest, I'll wash half of your foot, you know, one foot, not the other. You know, because you could. Nah. He did the most amazing thing. He abandoned all his authority, all his divinity, in an act of extreme sacrificial and serving love. He did this. Why? Because it's unfathomable for in the Jewish custom for a master to wash the feet of the disciples. And so the scene is happening, and Peter is thinking, no, that is not going to happen, Jesus. That is not going to happen. And so Peter says, oh, thank you. Peter says this. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. I'll come back to that in a minute. No, Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. Watch Jesus' reply. Unless I wash you, you have no part of me. Unless I wash you, you have no part of me. What does that mean? Unless if I wash you. Every time we're in trouble, right? Every time we're in trouble, I don't know about you, but I know about myself. Where do I run? I run into a room, usually jump into my bed, pull the duna over me, and the first words I call out is, Lord, I think I've messed up. Or, Lord, help me. Or, Lord, this is too much for me to handle. Or, Lord, who am I calling? God. What does God do? Without fail, in my life at least, without fail, He comes and He watches over my scene and cares for me. Do you know that that's the job of the servant? The servant watches over the master's scene and cares for the master. So my Lord and my God becomes my servant at that moment. And Jesus says to Peter, unless you allow me to serve you, you will not be able to be part of me because I will require you to serve others. The profound understanding of love is not based on knowledge. You don't try and grasp love through knowledge. The profound understanding of love comes to the experiential understanding that Jesus loves us so deeply that He's willing to risk it all and continue to risk it all and care for us and serve us and be there for us and watch over us and wipe our tears, even to the point of washing our feet. When we experience that, we'll have no problems turning around and saying to others, hang on, let me be the same to you. Because perfect love casts out all fear. The reason why we don't give ourselves totally to others is because we have not experienced this perfect love. Because if we have experienced a perfect love, we will have no problems giving that without the fear of, oh, if I do that, would they think less of me? Would they think, oh, where am I standing in the status? You know, I'm this and that. And all this will just shut itself out. The washing of the feet is so multi-layeredly meaningful that Jesus wanted to leave this lesson so that it imprints itself into the heads of the disciples. He didn't want to teach it. He didn't want to give a story. He said, let's do it. And then it will remain in their heads forever. And when he finished, it says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. The place that he returned to was the place at the head of the table. So he finished this and he went back and he took his rightful position as the head and the master. And then he says, do you understand what I have done for you? He asked. You call me teacher, Lord, and rightly so. For that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. Very truly, when Jesus says very truly, it really means not just very and not just truly, but it's really, really truly. Okay, very truly. This is it. Get it. I tell you, no servant is greater than his master. No messenger is greater than the one who sent him. Now, know these things. You will be blessed. You want to receive blessings? If you do these things. Washing the feet, Jesus returns to the highest position in the seat, in the table, and he tells them, you see who I am? I'm sitting in this highest position, and you know that I'm your master, and you know I'm your Lord. But just do you see what I just did? And if you want a blessing from me, this is exactly what you need to do. Jesus did not say, unless you have great holiness, you have no part of me. He didn't say, unless you are a Bible expert, you have no part of me. He said, unless you allow me to wash your feet, you have no part of me. Why did he say that? Because he said, you need to experience my heart for you, so that you can turn very easily without thinking, without letting your head come in the way and block your thoughts. You could turn and you could wash your feet of your brothers and sisters. Incredible statement that Jesus makes. Can I have the next slide up, please? I'm going to teach three words. The word that Jesus uses for love here is agape. He doesn't use filio, brotherly love. He's not talking about where you have this mateship with someone. He's talking about agape, which is sacrificial love. And if you see the history of the word agape, it was an old Greek word that was used for love in general. During the New Testament time, the Christians picked up that word and they amplified it to give a special meaning to that word. And they said, this is the word that we give for the love that God has for us. Sacrificial love. And so Jesus uses this word here, and he uses the word agape, and I probably think that because he used this word here, they have taken it and have changed the context to sacrificial love. But notice, he could have used the word filio, he did not, and then John writes it, John makes it clear that he's talking about a love way beyond mateship. Way beyond mateship. Everyone with me so far? Okay. The next word I want you to get to know is the word gnosis. Gnosis means knowledge. This is the knowledge that we learn, the abstract knowledge that we draw from our teachings and learnings. Okay, so when someone teaches you something profoundly good, you go like, wow, or you learn something new, wow, this is knowledge. Or you read something and you go, wow, that's knowledge. The one that can sit well here. Epignosis is knowledge beyond that sits here. It's actually called experiential knowledge. For those who are, you know, who are in the pedagogical training, you will know that, or teaching kids and teaching adults, you will know that experiential knowledge is not knowledge learned in the classroom, but where you go out and you experience it, and then you learn from that. Experiential knowledge. Now, experiential knowledge is called epignosis. Above knowledge, beyond knowledge, you know, more than just knowledge. The word epi attached to it is upon, above, beyond. You know, you can, there's a lot of arguments, and if you can read in the internet too, there's so many discussions of what epignosis means. Whatever it means, summarized, it is beyond just ordinary knowledge. Now, why is that important? Well, because the Apostle Peter did not understand the real meaning when that was happening. And Jesus says, you do not understand this now, realize it now, but later you will understand it. So let's fast track to the forward. Let's push forward to a time where Peter is writing a letter to Peter. And in 2 Peter, Peter uses the word epignosis very regularly. It's used quite regularly by him. So somehow Peter has now come to the point and said, you know what? I go back to that day, or maybe I go back to the time when I was walking with Jesus, and so many things I thought in my head and I learned in my head, which I thought was great, then whoa, actually it's not. There's far more that I need to understand. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter sets this, it's like a step-by-step process on how you acquire a walk with Christ that is a virtuous walk. And he says, his divine power, dynamos, this is not just ordinary power, we derive our word dynamite from it. His divine power, dynamos, extreme power, has given us everything we need for a godly life. So if you want to live a godly life and you want to see, I'm a Christian, I'm living my life really close to Christ. Through our knowledge, epinosis, you can't do it with this, you got to do it with that. It has to go beyond your knowledge. Of him who called us by his own good glory and goodness, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And then he goes on to say something that's most profound. He says, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith. So you start off with faith. That's exactly what happens. Jesus reveals himself and he has this moment of faith. Add to that goodness, which is virtue. And then he says, to the goodness, knowledge, which is gnosis. So you read the Bible, gain more knowledge, the head knowledge, gain more of that. And from that knowledge, gnosis, self-control, which is discipline. And then perseverance. And for perseverance, godliness. And from godliness, watch this, don't miss this, mutual affection. So have that Philadelphian mateship with people around you, your brothers and sisters. And from that mateship, graduate to the next step, the final step, which is what? Love. So Peter's saying, you want to walk as a Christian? This is where you start. You didn't climb the ladder, you climb the ladder, you climb the ladder. But above all of it, the one that has your highest qualification, your PhD in Christianity, is what? Love. Now, as he goes on, he says, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your... So as you do all this, you're going to go from knowing to beyond knowing. Epinosis of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them in this is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Okay, enough of teaching. Let's put this practically. No one can put it practically like the Apostle Paul. There are times when I read Peter and I read John, and I think, I probably sometimes don't understand some of the things that, you know, how they fit it. But Paul minces no words. You know, Paul, he's a straight shooter. And Paul deals with this really well. Can I skip the next slide, please? Let's go to the slide in Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verses 17 to 20, 17, 19, Paul says, that I pray, this is a prayer he's praying for the church that he loves very much, I pray that you being rooted and established in love, rooted, that means you're planted in the ground and what is coming into your roots is what? Love. Established, it's like the foundation where you build a building and the very foundation you build, which has to be concrete, is what? Love. That you need to be rooted in love, established in love, may have the power together with all of Lord's holy people to grasp how wide, how long, how high and deep the love of Christ. So you've got to first of all know the love of Christ. You can't go anywhere else until you've experienced that in its fullness. To really that we go like, oh, God loves me so much. Once you know that, then you will know that this love that he gives you surpasses gnosis, epinosis now. So Paul is saying, I know predestination, I know justification, I know all sorts of things. I know the Torah, I know this. But when it comes to this, my experience of this is far greater than what I can put into words. Only then you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So, you've got to be, next slide please, if you've got to be You want to know the fullness of God? You're going to be rooted and established in love. You see, Paul had to write this to the Ephesian church because there were churches at the time, when Paul's time, when they were acting so badly. And Paul needed to establish something with them. He needed to show them something. But before I go to that, let me just tell you something. I want you to picture this. Let's say, because this I've seen this happen, and it's very ugly when it does happen, when brothers and sisters not just disagree with each other, but they argue to the point where they dig in their heels and they decide that they'll put up their shields, pull out their swords, and start stabbing. And I find, can I make a statement here? If you see a brother or sister doing that, stop. Stop yourselves and stop them. Because for some reason, they do not know in the fullness the love of Christ. Pray for them. Care for them. Because they are missing that. A person who knows the fullness of Christ will never dig in their heels, will never pull out the sword, will never pull up the shield. In fact, in any battle, if you ever studied battle, the battleground is best held, if you want to win a battle, if you hold the high ground. Correct? If you read any story about battles, the first person who takes the high ground always wins. But in Christian life, God says, surrender the high ground. And you think, oh, well, if I surrender the high ground, then I'm giving to the other person. No, no, no. God never said surrender the high ground so that I'll give that person the high ground. No, God says you surrender the high ground and you take the low ground. And when you surrender the high ground becomes empty. And guess who takes the high ground now? I will take the high ground. That's why when Jesus says when someone slaps you, turn your face. You surrender the high ground, not so that they'll take the high ground, but so that I will take the high ground. And I will win your battle for you. And so, Paul is trying to get this across. Let me put it another way. Let me put it in a more practical way. Let's say you and your brother or sister in Christ are struggling with each other. You've got this... You can't see eye to eye. Can I ask you to practice something? Take a step back. Say, okay, stop. You and I are not seeing eye to eye. See, sit down for a while. You go off. Go to the bathroom, you take a basin. Take a towel or your handkerchief, come. Says, take off your shoes. I need to wash your feet. You do that. Say the whole scene is finished. You put the basin away. I doubt the other person is going to get up and say, okay, now that you've done this, let's go back to where we were before. I doubt it that they're going to turn around and say, okay, so we were fighting about this. You're just completely diffused. That fight. My friend who passed away, he was my close friend. We loved each other very much, but we argued a lot too. And we argued a lot about a lot of things, about theology, about this, about that. And sometimes the argument can get go astray and can get very difficult. But we didn't wash each other's feet, but we took a thing that we said, okay, time to stop, break, time out. We'll stand up and we'll just hug each other. And we'll hold the hug. Impossible after that to hold any theological position, any high ground. Impossible, 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 impossible. Paul was trying to get this lesson across to a church that had a status play in the church where there were the people who were more intellect. They were preferring intellectual understanding, beauty. Where you got to say, oh my goodness, these people come to church and they display their beauty, saying, I'm better looking than you. And Paul says, especially among the women, he says, come on, do me a favor. Can you just please cover your heads, okay, so that you don't do this. Or where they were showing physical strength or social elitism or power or wealth or, more sadly, spiritual superiority, where some would say, I speak in tongues. What? You only prophesy. I'm closer to God. I know God, Jesus and I. He's given me this great gift. And so Paul is writing, you know the church, right? The church of Corinth. In 2018, we went through the book of 1 Corinthians in our church. It was such a profound teaching, so glaring. Paul is writing to them, and he's writing to them and saying, what the heck are you guys up to? Are you mad? And then he's coming to chapter 12, and he goes, You can imagine, you can see the frustration. He says, what are you talking about? Prophecy and your gifts, tongues, prophecy, they're all part of the same thing. They're all for everybody. Why are you talking about these things? These things don't matter. You don't measure status. And then you can see this frustration, so much so, at the end of chapter 12, Paul ends the last statement of chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, with this. Yet I will show you a most excellent way. Not just more excellent, most excellent. And then you have the standalone chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, which has got nothing to do with 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 12 is all about, let's not put in out of place our gifts. 1 Corinthians 14 is all about, not let's not put out of place our gifts. So this is a continuation. It should actually go from 12 to 14. But somewhere you can see the frustration. You missed the point. You guys have missed the point. The point is this. Love. It's got nothing to do with status or elitism or spiritual superiority. It's got nothing to do with that. You're missing the point. And then he quotes 1 Corinthians 13. I remember there was a young couple that in our church that wanted to get married, and they came to me for counseling. And at the counseling, they said, I asked them, what passages you want to read at their wedding? And, 1 Corinthians 13. I know 1 Corinthians 13 is read a lot in weddings and sometimes in funerals. And they went, 1 Corinthians 13. And I said, why? They said, it's about love. I thought, what a great teaching moment. I said, really? You sure you want to read this passage at your wedding? You sure you know what it means? Because this passage is a passage that puts love above everything else. And as we went through this, I said, let's unpack this. So this morning, as I bring this to an end, I'm going to unpack this very quickly so that we recognize that how Paul sees this. And perhaps it will teach us, let the Bible speak to us, and will teach us how to change our hearts towards one another. Remember, Paul is writing to a church where there's a lot of tension between the people, and there's a lot of arguments. And he plonks this in there, which has got no connection between the two chapters, 12 and 14. He decides, I need to stop. I need to talk about this. And this is what he says. Love is patient. Patient. I love the word used here for patient. The word used here for patient is long-suffering. Makrotime. If you know the meaning of this word, it actually shakes you a little bit. It's where you have the right to revenge or justice. Someone has done you wrong. You have the right to revenge or justice, but you decide not to extract it. You have the right to revenge or justice, but you decide not to extract it. Instead, you sway towards mercy and grace. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. He goes on to put 8 things in place. It does not envy. The word is zeloi, an interesting word. It's a word that looks at, we get the word jealousy or zealot, when you're very zealot about something. Jealousy or zealot, where you just push for something. Love is not that. It never pushes for something. You never look at something and say, that's better than me. I don't like that because that's better than me. Or you're jealous about somebody else. And then he goes on to say, love does not boast. And the word for boast is parade itself. It doesn't walk around saying, I'm better. I like the next word. It is not proud. The Greek word here is physiotai. Physiotai is like, you go to a gym and sometimes you see these young people, they take off their shirt and... Love is not puffed up. Physiotai. I love that word, physiotai. And then it says, it is not easily angered. You don't bring out anger out of love. And it says that, it's not self-seeking. It does not look at looking at itself. It does not dishonor others. It doesn't do acts that are abrasive or rude. It does not look at putting itself first. It is not easily angered. It's not provoked. That's the word for easily angered. It's not provoked. It keeps no records of wrong. This is another word I like, logisticai. Logisticai is the word where you know how your creditors, you owe money to someone and they keep accounts of your, the debt. Love does not do that. It does not keep accounts. Oh, you did that to me then and therefore I'm doing this to you now. It does not delight in evil. There's no unrighteousness or iniquity in love. It does not delight in evil. Sorry, I lost my place. And then he says, it does not delight in evil, rejoices with truth. This truth is the truth, the same truth that Jesus used when he says, you know, all truth, when he talks about all truth. I am the truth, the truth, the real truth. And he says it protects, I love this, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. If you look at the Greek text, it says, in all things it bears, in all things it believes, in all things it hopes, in all things it endures. In all things it bears, it can handle anything. It bears all things, it can handle anything. It believes in everything. It trusts, it favors trust, it always sways towards trust. It hopes, it sees only the best, and it never gives up. It endures, it never gives up. Love never fails, that's what Paul is saying. And then he goes on to say, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. There will come a time when prophecies are no longer important. This is when we come into the space of Jesus. The moment we die and we come into the space of Jesus, prophecies are no longer important. They will cease. Tongues are no longer important. They will be stilled. Knowledge is no longer important. So the day you die and you cross over and you meet Jesus, knowledge is no longer important. It will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. So this is what we know in part. When we come into fullness, and we know the fullness of all that's happening in heaven, these things won't matter. These things won't matter. And what is, and when completeness comes, this will, what is in part disappears. And Paul says, you know what? When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But now I'm a man. And I put away my childhood behind. Paul is saying, stop it. Stop it. Don't behave like a child. For now, we only see a reflection in the mirror, but we should see face to face. There'll become a day when you will pass across from here to there, and you will meet God face to face. Now, what we know in part, even now, I can't express what Jesus is in fullness, but one day I will know what I know in part. Then I shall know fully. As I am fully known by him. And Paul makes his greatest statement. Now these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. So Paul says, look, at this point here, when you cut across and you meet Jesus Christ, all that you think that is important here, or this status and all displayed, dead. Prophecy, dead. So tongues, dead. Knowledge, dead. You think you are superior here, all dead. You hear, you come. You are nothing. You meet the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You want to pack your bag to go from here to here. Your bag should only have three things. So it's like going on a holiday. You want to pack, this is what you need for your holiday. Well, you want to pack to go to heaven, there are three things you need. That's all you need, three things. Faith. You need to trust Jesus Christ. Trust the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Hope. In his promises, that he said, I will save you. I will take you across. Do not be afraid. Hope in that. And love. All that you did here in love, you can pack it up in your bag. Pack it up. Take that. Because that's what he's going to measure you by. Pack up all these things that you did in love here. The days when people offended you and said, I'm going to sway towards love. The days when you thought, I can't get across to this person, I'm going to wash the person's feet. The days when you thought, oh my goodness, how am I even talking to this person who can't see daylight in this? But you know what? I'll keep talking and I'll keep pushing and I'll keep loving. That you can pack and put into your bag and carry across because you're going to be judged on that. And Paul says, as you go across and Jesus looks and he says, oh, your faith is very good. Your hope is very good, but your love is the best. Of all these things, the greatest of this is love. How can then we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, not love one another? How? How can we come to a place where we dig in our heels and fight with each other? And we split the church and we go our separate ways and we don't talk to one another for years. How is it even possible that we do that? When we are going to be judged by that. And this is a command that we wear as a badge. To be called a Christian. Gang, let me tell you something. If you ever see me not love you the way I have preached, don't even let me step into this church. For goodness sakes, I do not deserve to be in your midst. Come on. We can do far better than this. Amen? I'm sorry it took so much time this morning, but, you know, that is how it is. Father, thank you that you've taught us, Lord God, that you've taught me. Keep reminding my heart, Lord God, and my mind that my brothers and sisters in Christ who are sitting in front of me, the ones whom I connect with, the ones who are in different spaces, Lord God, those who call themselves Christians, are the ones whom you love so deeply and drawn close to you and you've purchased them at a price. Remind me, Lord God, that my first and foremost duty is not to teach, not to preach, not to do anything else, but to love them and to care for them as you love and you care for me. And remind my brothers and sisters that too, Lord God, that they remember that of all these things, the greatest, the thing that is most going to be looked at when we go into heaven is love. So may we gain this, Lord God. May we do more loving things on earth so that one day when we're in heaven, as we are measured, Lord God, we would measure deeply rooted and established in love. In your precious name. Amen.
Amen.